And before I begin tonight, I want to say how thrilled I am to be before you again tonight and how thankful I am that you've invited me to come and to spend this week with you. It's been a real joy to me, a real blessing. You've been encouraging. I appreciate so much your words of kindness and the many deeds of kindness that have been displayed and that have been demonstrated on my behalf. And so thank you very much. And for all of you who've cooked this week and have provided meals and have seen to my needs, thank you so very, very much. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. I only wish that my wife could have come and our three boys, but they had obligations at home, and our youngest son is still in school, and as well as our middle son, who's a senior in high school this year. But if you're ever in Dripping Springs, I hope that you'll come and drop in on us, and I hope you get a chance to meet them. I've been very blessed with a wonderful wife and three wonderful boys, and I'm just going to ask you to continue to pray for me and for my family, my boys as they grow up, and for the work that we're doing in the kingdom of God. I very much covet your prayers on my behalf in that regard. I also want to tell you that I appreciate what you're doing here, and I hope that you'll continue to keep fighting the good fight of faith, and remember that while though we're dwelling here upon this earth, things may be challenging, there may be difficulties, there may be various hardships that we face, but remember, as we've just sung, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so keep that in view as you live the Christian life. Each night, you have been very kind to listen to me as I have, on occasions, gone over time and preached a little longer than perhaps maybe I should have. But I will say that, you know, sometimes, especially in the past, preachers would go on for 2 and 2.5 hours sometimes, you know. I've heard stories about that. Maybe some of you could relate to that and maybe know about Brother Foy Wallace, who used to preach long sermons. And Brother Foy Wallace also would just call people down in the service. If he thought that maybe children were passing notes or maybe someone wasn't listening, he might just stop and say something to them in the middle of the service. And you know, one time, a brother got up in the middle of the service and began to head toward the back and leave, and Brother Wallace stopped his sermon and said, "Sir, where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to get a haircut." And he said, "A haircut? Why didn't you get one before you came?" And he said, "I didn't need one before I came." That's how long he'd been sitting there listening to the sermon. Well, I promise tonight that you won't need a haircut after my sermon, unless, of course, you needed one before you came. But we do have a lot of things to share with you tonight. A lot of information that I hope that you'll find helpful, so I'm going to move through it very quickly. But as I do that, I want to begin by just saying that maybe you have felt like that I have preached forever tonight after the service, and maybe you're a little bit, parched, and you want to go to the local Sonic and grab something to eat or something to drink, and let's say that you do that, and maybe you're even hungry, and you grab a hamburger, and you sit down after ordering off of their wonderful menu. You sit down and are just about to finish your burger when all of a sudden, a woman comes up by the name of Patty Moore, who is associated with Sonic, and she asks if she can sit down next to you. And you say, "Well, I guess that's all right," and think maybe you might get a free meal out of it or something, and but then as the conversation begins to continue, she asks you something. She says, "Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Josiah Jones?" And you say, "Well, I don't really know. I've known some Joneses and I've known some Josiahs, but never Josiah Jones." And she says, "Well, this Josiah Jones is a great man. In fact, this Josiah Jones is one that I have decided to follow and to dedicate my life to." And maybe you're thinking, "Well, why is that?" And you ask her, and she begins to say that she met Josiah Jones one time and began hearing him and some of the things that he said and about life and about the life hereafter. And then this Josiah Jones even said something about the fact that he was going to die and be resurrected. And you know what? As Patty goes on, she says, "And he did. He came forth from the grave." and I follow Josiah Jones today. Well, probably you'll be swallowing that hamburger about as quick as you can to get out of there and get on your way, because who is Josiah Jones anyway? And why does she want me to follow him? And yet, if we stop and think about it in terms of Christianity, isn't that, in essence, in a nutshell, sort of the claim that we ourselves make when we're trying to encourage others to become a Christian? It's interesting when you begin to think about Christianity, especially as it relates to various world religions. But I want you to answer this question first tonight, and that is, did Josiah Jones rise from the dead, and should we dedicate our lives to him? I think before I just said no, I might want to ask her some questions. I might want to know, for example, did he really live, and what were people saying about him? Number two, is there any background information about him or context? And is it significant? I mean, just for someone to come along and say, well, someone came forth from the grave. Okay, well, what does that prove? What's it all about? Why did he do that, if he in fact did it? Number three, is there any proof? For example, has anyone seen him? Is there any empty grave or casket? Has there been anyone writing about it? Anyone writing to disprove it? You know, sometimes when something is of little consequence and no one would really ever, you know, take the time to even think about it or believe it, you don't find very many people writing to disprove it, because no one would believe it. I mean, are there that many people today writing to disprove that there is a flat earth? You know, some people believe that. But most people say, that's ridiculous that the earth is flat. We know that it's a sphere. What about number four? Has anything great resulted from it? I think that's significant. There may be other questions, but in my mind, at least these four are very important. What about Christianity as compared to world religions? We need to know that Christianity is very unique. It is very unique because its founder, its proponent, the one who preached that we should follow him, made some very unique claims that he was the Son of God, made claims that there were prophecies about him, made claims that he could perform miracles. And not only that, but he said to prove who he said he was going to come forth from the grave. Now, what world religion has that? When you think about the world religions that are in existence today, they're usually based upon an ideology. Or if they are based upon a man like Muhammad in regard to Islam, Muhammad made no claim that he would come forth from the grave. In fact, thousands and thousands and millions of Muslims marched by his tomb. And so Christianity is very, very unique in that not only does it teach an ethical system and a philosophy about life and points about how to get to heaven, but it is deeply rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You know, as you begin to study, especially through John's gospel account, you see that those I am statements really pop out, especially in the Greek language. There is an emphasis there. It's called the ego eimi. That is, he coupled the verb I am with the pronoun I, to stress it, to say, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To demonstrate singularity and exclusivity, that I and I alone am the way to the Father. And you know, some of the world religions say, well, this is just our way at blind men sort of looking at an elephant and saying, well, an elephant is sort of like, as each one of them touches a different part of the elephant, one of them says the elephant is like a tusk because they can't see anything else. But yet some of those same people would say, well, this is our way to the eternal existent one. Or this is our way of dealing with life and understanding our purpose in life and what we should be doing. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity says Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to heaven. Now, something else I want you to think about tonight. there are only three possibilities in regard to Jesus. Three. Either he was the Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. You know, there are some people who say, yes, I really like Christianity. I think there are a lot of good things to it, but I'm going to follow this over here. And that Jesus, yeah, he was a pretty good man and has a good ethical system. Or maybe even some say, I'm a Christian, and yet they don't accept the fact that he's the Son of God. Well, all you have to do is read through what Jesus said and understand that Jesus made the claim to be God. If he wasn't God, he was either delusional or he lied about it. Right? What other choices are there? I mean, it's not every day that someone goes around saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You got to come to me. Anyone seen the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14, verse 9. I mean, when people are making those kinds of claims, we usually sort of shy away from them, don't we? People looked upon them with great skepticism, even as they did some of them with Jesus. And so it was necessary that Jesus not only say it, but that he demonstrate it and that he prove it. And so when you read in John chapter 2 about some of the Pharisees and some of the Jews who were beginning to question Jesus as he said certain things and miracles that he performed, they said, well, we want to see a sign on one occasion. But Jesus said, you want to know? You want to know how I am the Son of God? He says, you see this body? It will be killed. In 3 days it will be raised up. And they said, well, he must be talking about the temple. How in the world can he do this? His temple was in 40 some odd years in the building and raised it up in 3 days. But John says, no, he spoke of the temple of his body. And so all we have to do to disprove Christianity or to prove Christianity is focus on the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, Christ and his bodily resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith as revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, our preaching and what you received in salvation is so tightly interwoven within it. You see, sin separates a person from God. Here's God on one side, here is humanity on the other. What is it that bridges the gap? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the three pillars that undergird the entire system of truth that makes us free, that can reconcile us back to God. And so Christianity then must be understood to be based upon the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Christianity is based on a historical event, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 9. Is the story of Christ's death and resurrection a myth? Is Christianity based on the law of rationality? Folks, the law of rationality says we must accept what? Conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Christianity is a rational system. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 reminds us that our faith solidly rests upon evidence. 2 Peter 1, 15 through 21, Peter lays this out carefully when he said, I endeavor that you may be after my decease, have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed, listen, cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then Peter goes on to explain, not only in this section, but also in the next, how that prophecy, how that the inspiration of Scripture and eyewitness testimony are three important pillars that hold up this major case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mentioned a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've called this series this week, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Folks, you and I need to consider ourselves as jurors. Hearing the testimony, hearing the evidence, examining it, and then arriving at a decision. We can't just ignore it. This Bible must be explained. What we're doing here tonight must have some rationale behind it. What is it? As we consider the evidence of whether or not Jesus really came forth from the grave, I want you to know that we're only going to touch the hem of the garment tonight. And yet it is the essence of why we believe what we believe. We need to be teaching our children this. Because if Jesus Christ did not come forth from the grave, Paul said, we are all men most to be pitied. Our preaching is in vain. And so it is important for us to examine the evidence. Well, what is the evidence? Number one, as we answer the question, just like we ask of Josiah Jones, did he really live? What were people saying about him? And that's important. There are some people who actually deny that he ever lived. They say he was just a fictitious character from the past that people invented in order to get people to live a certain way. And yet when you consider the Christian sources for the historicity of Jesus, we of course have to start with the 27 different New Testament documents. Sometimes people see, now I want all of you young people to understand this tonight, what we've got to know is this, that this just isn't black ink on a page that mom and dad want you to read so that you can, you know how you're supposed to live and so they can tell you what's good and what's bad. It is that to be sure. But it is also a document preserved throughout human history as a case, as testimony, as exhibit A in a courtroom, if you will, of information from the past which speaks to us now, saying, here is a reason for accepting this man Jesus. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John said, many other things did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and through believing you might have life through his name. Do you know that the gospel accounts, now listen to me, the gospel accounts are not simply biographies. Sometimes in the church we've classified them in that way. If they are biographies, they do a very poor job. Because you only get the birth of Christ, age 12, and then nothing until he's 30. Yes, there's biographical material in there. But these aren't simply biographies. These are, in fact, texts and tracts and what we would call evidence in a court of law. This is, in fact, data and material that has been preserved so that we might know the Christ and hear about Him and learn about Him and, yes, understand what He expects of us, but also come to realize that these men are making a case for the reality of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. So whether it's the 27 New Testament books or considered as the writings of the church fathers, do we realize that from the time of the apostles, the apostolic fathers as sometimes they're called, all the way through the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th century, there are individuals who are writing about Christianity. And they're writing about Jesus. And they're writing about what Paul did and said. And they're writing to other churches talking about their belief in Christ. And though they are not inspired by God and don't claim to be so, they nevertheless are important witnesses from this time period. And so, if we were to go to any Christian, so-called Christian bookstore today or get on CBD distributors, or go to some book company, you could order for yourself those volumes that have been copied down through the ages and preserved, of which many, especially those on the far left, were written during and close to the time that Christ lived. The 2nd century and the 3rd century, the so-called apostolic fathers, people like Polycarp, and you come down a little further, people like Irenaeus, historians. And so there are Christian sources out there, both, of course, the inspired Word of God, and then a multiplicity of documents testifying not only to His existence, but to the reality of His resurrection. What about non-biblical sources for the historicity of Jesus? People that weren't Christians. Flavius Josephus, he was a Roman or Jewish historian that many people believe turned renegade. He was a general among the Jews, and then he was a traitor and sided with the Jews and became sort of someone that they consulted as they moved throughout the land of Palestine. He wrote about Christianity, and we'll refer to something he said here in just a moment. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian, in the Annals of Tacitus. These are all books that you can purchase. Plinius Secundus, Roman governor of Sutonius, Roman historian, 2nd century AD, and even Lucian, a satirist of the 2nd century. He certainly didn't believe in Christ, and he made fun of Christians, but he spoke about the reality of Christ's existence upon the earth, Jewish oral traditions in the Talmud. They certainly didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, but they nevertheless spoke of who he was and things that he did and said and what people were saying about him. And then this is interesting. Young people, these are called books. And I mention that because I know that when you study the encyclopedia today, you go online, don't you? Well, I didn't do that. We actually, in looking at an encyclopedia, had to actually pick up a physical book. Okay? But even in the Encyclopedia Britannica, which of course is not on the same level as these primary sources, they nevertheless use some 20,000 words in describing Jesus of Nazareth. When you put all that together, folks, that, and there are many more, are just some of the sources that speak about the fact that he really did live. I mean, you don't have to go very far at all in history to find material that speaks to his existence. Folks, we're not just talking about black ink on a page. We're talking about a historical document that is God's Word, yes, but also an ironclad case. Number two, is there any background information about him or a context? Is it significant? I mean, you know, someone coming along and just saying, well, he was resurrected from the grave. Why? Some of you might be familiar with a religious group called Rastafarianism. It's a predominant religion in Jamaica. And really it kind of grew out of some of their study of the Bible. They were looking for a sort of another Messiah, and yet they appointed a man who rose to the throne of Ethiopia, and his name was Haile Selassie. And his name also, a part of it, had reference to his being the head or king. He was a black man that was appointed to be a king in Ethiopia. And the Jamaicans, who were looking at that time for some political impetus to sort of get things going for them and some of the freedoms going around the world and to oppose some of the inhumane things that were being done to them, sort of latched onto him and said, well, this is the man right here that we believe is the incarnate of deity. And he never really died, they said, and his spirit sort of floating around. Well, wait a minute. Was there anything said about Haile Selassie up until the 1950s and 60s? Not anything in history about it. Nothing. No background. Not anything. They just said, here's a man, and let's pick him. We'll say that, you know, he's the one. They try to go to Old Testament scriptures and maybe try to point it, but again, we're going back to the Bible. To a Messiah. Name me another religion that has what we're talking about tonight. There is indeed a background to all of this. For example, the Old Testament prophecies in the beginning of first century Christianity. Folks, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Christ. That's not even talking about the prophecies about the rise and fall of nations and the kingdom of God that would be established. But just 300, just about Christ, over 300 of them. And these things were said years before Christ ever came into this earth. There is a background. It is important. Because if these things came true in the person of Jesus Christ, that is highly unusual to predict the future and then all these things to come true. That just doesn't happen. Well, you know what some were saying about that, though. Okay, we'll give you those prophecies, but you know what? Jesus really fulfilled them deliberately. They say that Jesus got a copy of the Old Testament. He walked around and he made sure he said certain things in certain places and did things in those places, and he did it deliberately so he could tell others, I am the Messiah. Which, by the way, did you know that Jesus wasn't the only one? There were people before and after him in the time period of about 100 years before and thereafter. There were a lot of people, not a lot, but there were several people who were claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus was not the only one. Why isn't a lot said about them? Why hasn't things been written about them? Why don't people follow them? They follow Jesus of Nazareth because all of these prophecies were fulfilled. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you think that he did deliberately fulfill them. You know, there are eight that he could not have fulfilled deliberately. When you think about the prophecy of his birth, the prophecy of the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, the betrayal, the manner of death, people's reaction, the piercing, the burial, these are all things he could not have fulfilled on his own. So someone says, well, maybe they were coincidental. Those eight prophecies that he could not have forced, that he could not have made sure that they were to happen, they were all just a coincidence. So he filled all the other ones by self-fulfilling them, and then these eight were just coincidental. What are the chances of that happening? Well, I'll tell you what one person said about the chances of that only eight of these could be fulfilled in one person. Dr. Peter Stoner, who was a statistician, a professor who wrote a book called Science Speaks, he said that the chances of this happening in any one man that had lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know about you, but that number doesn't mean a whole lot to me until I write it out like that. That's 1 with 10 or 17 zeros behind it, isn't it? Well, that still doesn't really help me to get my mind around it. I know you may think that that's the deficit right now in the government, but I don't even think it's that big. 1 in 10 to the 17th. Well, let's let that number be represented by silver dollars. How many silver dollars would that be? It would be enough to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's how many coins there are. Now, 268,601 square miles. Let's take one of those coins and put an X on it, stir up the pot, spread them all over the state of Texas, blindfold a man, tell him he can walk in any direction he wants, and reach down and pick up one coin. What chance would he have of picking up that coin marked X on it? 1 in 10 to the 17th. A virtual impossibility. Well, what's the chances that just eight of those prophecies could be fulfilled in one man in human history? 1 in 10 to the 17th. Folks, it wasn't just coincidental. And it certainly wasn't self-fulfilling. We've got to deal with the prophecies and understand their significance and share that with the world. But you know what? The world seems to always have a little rebuttal, don't they? So, what do they say? The prophecies were written after the fact. That's exactly what one of my professors told me at Texas State University a number of years ago. She said the Jews had a nasty habit of dating things older than they really were. They would write something and say, well, this was actually written 250 years ago. And they were just reporting, you see, but saying that it was a prophecy. And you know, the world thought that was pretty good for a while. They thought, well, maybe that's true because, after all, the oldest Hebrew manuscript that was in existence up until the 1940s was the Aleppo Codex, or manuscript, dated 950 A.D. Now, think about this as you go on a timeline here. Here is the Old Testament, starting at about 1446 B.C. with the writing of the Pentateuch, going all the way down to the last Old Testament book written about 400 B.C. And then you have this 400-year period of silence, where Christ comes on the scene. But the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible, or of the Hebrew Scriptures, now there are older copies of in Greek, but the Hebrew, alright, in the Hebrew language, the oldest copy up until the 1940s was all the way down here to 950 A.D. So you know what happened, don't you? People said, the Bible's changed. It's different. We don't have the same Bible that they did at the time of Christ. And not only that, but how do we know that the prophecies were truly in existence before the time of Christ? Well, one day, out near the Dead Sea, in the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea, in a place called Qumran, where once some Essenes, or a sect of the Jews, once lived, a boy in the 1940s, or a young man, a Bedouin, a shepherd, was out looking for his sheep in these hills. And this area, as I mentioned earlier this week, has numerous small caves all around it. And sometimes the caves would go, the sheep would go into caves, and sometimes people would hide out in these caves or get out from the sun. They would go in there. And so he comes upon this cave and he throws a rock into a particular opening of a cave, thinking maybe if he throws that rock in there, he'll hear his sheep. They'll kind of, you know, begin to stir in there a little bit and he'll know they're in there. And he hears the breaking of this earthenware jar. And so he goes down into the cave and he finds these jars with ancient documents inside, and some of them are even on the ground. Some of them are written on leather. And so he says, well, I'll get some money for this leather. He takes it to Jerusalem to a shoemaker and says, here is some old leather. And of course, the shoemaker knows what he has, but he doesn't tell the Bedouin that, and he just pays him a few shekels. And then the shoemaker takes that manuscript and sells it on the black market, the antiquities market, for a great sum of money. It finally surfaces among various archaeologists and epigraphers, those who study ancient writings. And soon they say, where is this coming from? They trace it back and they go out to these caves and they find not only one cave, but they find about 14 caves, one of which identified as Cave 4, with every copy of the Bible in it except the book of Esther. I don't know why it wasn't there. But also there were documents regarding the lifestyle of the Essenes and things that were contained in the temple. And there's still sort of a mystery about how they got there and why they're there. I have my own ideas. But as epigraphers began to study these, getting these things out of the cave in this arid environment where they were so preserved, some of them began to fall apart that were just lying on the ground. Others were a little more preserved that were inside of these vessels. And as they unrolled them in these scrolls so carefully, and they're still working on some of them today, they unrolled, for example, the scroll of Isaiah. And they began to look at the style of writing, and they began to test the paper itself for dates. You know, writing changes in style, and we sort of can know when a document was written by the way it was written. Some of you may have learned to write your letters straight up and down in a block form. Some of you might have learned the Danilian style that was a popular a few years ago, where they wrote the letters over a little bit to sort of make a little easier conversion then into cursive. And so sometimes writing style changes. And so you can use that as a date. You can also use the material with carbon-14 dating to help you. And so the unanimous conclusion was that these scrolls dated to some 100 to 150 years before the time of Christ. Some of them were a little bit older, some a little bit newer. But what was even more significant was this, that as they compared these scrolls dating at 150 years before the time of Christ, comparing it to the Aleppo manuscript of 950 AD and to our modern Bible, you know what they found? As I mentioned last night, same stories, same lessons, same lines. Oh, maybe the spelling of a word that was a little bit different here and there, because the copyists themselves were not inspired. The Bible was the same. It had not been embellished. It had not been taken away or deleted in some form. But more importantly, it proved that these prophecies were in fact there before Christ even came to the earth. And so what we need to understand is that prophecy is an important factor. It's an important background to understanding who Jesus is. All of the Old Testament is background material that foretold of this day and how that God worked through human history to bring about the salvation of mankind. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but we don't, so we've got to go to number 3. Is there any proof? Has anyone else seen him? Is there any empty grave or casket? Has there been anyone writing about it? Is anyone writing to disprove it? Let's consider some of the evidence. Fact number 1, Jesus Christ's death by crucifixion. Yes, he really died. It is reported by both Christian and non-Christian ancient sources. All 4 Gospels report it. Several non-biblical sources report it, like Josephus, Tacitus, and others that we mentioned and some we did not. Fact number 1 again, Jesus' death by crucifixion. Modern medical authorities have verified his death. This article in the Journal of American Medical Association from 1986, a long one, this is just an excerpt from it, a long article describing in detail, if you ever get a chance to look at it, it is an absolutely fabulous article that reveals that Jesus' death was really a death by suffocation as he hung there upon the cross. no longer able to push up and relax these diaphragm muscles to exhale the air. He suffocated on his own air. Jesus' death being written about in the Journal of the American Medical Association? I mean, I don't see them writing about how Peter Pan killed Hook, do you? It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's a fact of history. Scholars, by and large, accept Jesus' death. John Dominic Crossan, who is anything but a conservative so-called Bible scholar, says, he is the former chair of the so-called Jesus Seminar, says that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. And this guy, again, tries to undermine many things in the Bible. Fact two, the empty tomb. Want to disprove Christianity? The Jews wanted to stamp it out as they tried physically. All they've got to do is produce a body. All they've got to do is show where Jesus did not come forth from the grave. And yet Jesus was executed, buried, and then His resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? It would have been impossible for Christianity to get off the ground if Jesus' body was still in the tomb. Why? Because Christianity is not based on a religious ideology, but is based on an actual historical event. A few passages already we've alluded to that demonstrated that, where Jesus Himself said, this is what I'm going to prove, who I am, by raising the temple of His body in 3 days. And all of that was a part of their teaching. It could not have gotten off the ground. It could not have started and taken off like it did if He didn't come forth from the grave. Folks, the tomb is empty. Now, we don't know if this is the tomb of Christ. Some people like to think of it in that way. My own personal opinion is that what is called Gordon's tomb here is not really the tomb of Christ. It is a tomb from the first century, and it is empty. You see, Christianity and those who loved Christ, and He had many who followers who loved Him, if He had not been raised from the grave, they would have been like we do today, for our loved ones still going and placing flowers at the grave and going there to remember Him. We would have said, somebody said, well, He was a great man and He said He was going to come forth from the grave. He didn't. We respect Him, but it's time for us to move on and do something else. But that's not what happened with the disciples, because the stone was rolled away and the tomb, in fact, was empty now. To me, this is the most important evidence of all. Eyewitness testimony. This cannot be underscored enough, because in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we've already spoken this week of the fact that much of our legal system is based upon precepts found in the Bible. And that is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. When we think about the number of witnesses and how they play a crucial role in our judicial system, and then understand what's going on in the Bible, folks, we have to be amazed. Consider this. Let's say that you are a juror, that you've been selected to sit as a juror, a part of a jury in a capital murder trial. And so here is the prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney gets up and says, this man, John Doe, I have all this information about him and who he was and where he was on the night of the murder. And he begins to present his evidence and make his case. But then, as you're listening to this attorney, he begins to call up witnesses. Why, there's Mrs. White. Mrs. White, she says, I know that's John Doe. I was there the night that he pulled the trigger. I saw him do it. He murdered that young lady. The defense attorney then gets up and does what? He begins to question the reliability of this person. Now, Mrs. Jones, have you always paid your tax? Mrs. Jones, is your testimony consistent? Let me see. You said that you were here at this point, but were you really there at that time? And you wear glasses, don't you? Were you wearing your glasses that night? And begins to do all he can to try to defend his client. But then the prosecuting attorney calls up Mr. Brown. And then calls up Mrs. Smith. And then calls up fifth and sixth and seventh witness. And each one begins to take the witness stand. You're sitting over there, and you, after a while, believe that these are credible people. You don't know them personally, but you're hearing what's going on in the course of this. You've heard them say, "I swear that I'm going to tell the truth." And you hear them as they are spoken of in their history and a little bit told about them, that these are people that are honest people, people that maybe were good citizens in the community. And one by one, they said, "Yes, we were all there. We hated what happened. We saw it, though. John Doe committed murder, shot and killed this young lady." How much of an impact would that have upon you and your decision about whether or not John Doe was guilty of capital murder? The eyewitness testimony of those individuals would convince me. One by one by one by one, credible people telling me they were there and they saw it. And not only that, but then documents that are produced and other kinds of information. Folks, when we consider what's happening here in the Bible, as I said a moment ago, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Apostle Paul, Peter, these are men that are testifying to this. They've not only said it, but now they have written it down. They say, and many times Paul says, "I say and lie not. I'm affirming that this is true." And as Peter himself said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw, we were there." John said, "We handled Him. We were able to touch Him. The Word of life." It was not a figment of their imagination. These were men who, by the way, their testimony has been scrutinized and analyzed for some 2,000 years. And you would think that if their testimony for some 2,000 years has been analyzed and criticized by those who didn't want to accept Jesus, if it wasn't true, if it wasn't reliable, if it wasn't right, that it would just sort of vanish away. And that's exactly what Voltaire said. Remember I mentioned him earlier this week? An infidel philosopher of the 18th century, a Frenchman who said, "The Bible's going to be a dead book by the end of my lifetime." He wasn't the first to say that. There have been many people that have said it over the years because they didn't want to believe this. They wanted to live their own life. They didn't want to accept it. They never really maybe analyzed and studied the evidence for themselves. They had their preconceived ideas. And so they criticized the Bible. And yet it stands, doesn't it? You're here tonight as a living testimony yourself of it. Of people, intelligent individuals who've read and studied for yourself and said, "This is not just some better felt and told thing. We've looked at it. We've studied it. We've analyzed it. There's a reason for believing the Bible." And so, eyewitness testimony as contained in the Word of God, as preserved throughout the ages, is powerful. Fact 4, the disciples were willing to die for their belief that Jesus appeared to them. They were with Jesus. They'd heard Him talk about coming forth from the grave. "I want you to follow me. I'm going to have to suffer, be killed, and raised again the third day." What happens? The Bible itself tells us, these eyewitnesses, that when He died, that they were just distraught. But then when He appeared to them, not many days later, what are they doing? They're out preaching. They're being beaten. They're suffering. They're whipped. They're thrown into the dungeon. They are ridiculed. Not only do we know that from the Bible, but also from secular history. And yet these people went forth to die for what? An ideology? To die for some man that said he was going to do what he made a proposal and yet he didn't do it? He was a liar? I don't think so. 7 sources in antiquity attest to their willingness to suffer and die for this conviction or their convictions that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. Fact number 5, the circumstantial evidence. In a court of law, circumstantial evidence would be facts that can be deduced and then other facts that can come from these facts. For example, the gun. Well, a gun in itself doesn't prove anything. But if I can show that this gun belongs and was registered to John Doe over here, and that his fingerprints were upon it, and that the bullet inside the young lady's body actually came from the ballistic test from that gun, that adds weight to it, doesn't it? When we think about the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what facts are there? The establishment of the church under persecution and a worldwide fellowship. What can I deduce from that? That there's something significant about this. The changed lives of skeptics. The Apostle Paul, C.S. Lewis, who himself, an educated man, an atheist, and yet as he examined the evidence for himself, became a believer in God and in Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell, I told you I was going to mention him tonight. He was, to some of you, a man who was enrolled in law school. He was an atheist. He thought that people that believed in Christ and in the Bible were weak-minded. And so he decided to have a debate. He said, we're going to debate this issue in one of our classes. And so he said, well, if I'm going to debate this, I've got to know what my proponent or what my opponent believes. So he began to study and he began to dig and he began to realize there's something to this. This is not just some sort of great story that some people wrote down trying to help society. More than that, he realized that indeed it is verifiable. It has been documented. And so he himself ended up writing a book, the title of which we've used this week for this gospel meeting, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Tonight we're going to have to make a decision, if we haven't already, about what we believe about this Jesus and what we're therefore going to do in living our life for Him. So, whether it's that or changed lives of hardened sinners, how many people have we seen that have gotten up in the middle of the night after having studied with someone for 3 and 4 hours, came down to the church building, went down to the creek, or as a friend of mine many years ago before the days that church buildings had baptistries in them because they couldn't afford them in some places, went out and broke the little layer of ice that had begun to form on the pond and baptized a 75-year-old man, never even flinched, went down in there. His faith in what he was doing was so strong. Why would people do that? Is it just black ink on a page, or is there something powerful to it? Is it God's Word that after reading it, as husbands, we seek to do more in being a good husband to our wife? As a father, our lives are changed. As a person who once robbed banks, we don't want to read it, you know, don't want to rob banks anymore. Some of you might remember the meanest man in Texas, Clyde Thompson. Not too far from here, was born. Interesting story about a man convicted of participating in murder, was in prison, killed several others while he was there, became so disgusted and so angry that they had to lock him up in this old mortuary that was used once on this prison yard. And all he had was a little bitty light from a window that brought light in, and all he had, no shoes, no shirt, just some undergarments. And he paced back and forth. He wanted a Bible, requested it, said he was going to read it, not because he wanted it for comfort, because he was going to show how that this God was wrong. And as he read and as he studied, he became convicted more and more and began to believe what he was reading. Changed his life, became a preacher in prison, finally was released, got married. The meanest man in Texas. You ought to read that book sometime. On and on we could go about things like that. The assembly of the body of Christ tonight, people who are baptized, we've already mentioned. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Finally, number four, has anything come of it? Yes, something great has come of it. When you go to various places in the world, whether it has to do with places like Africa, or it has to do with places like Dripping Springs, or if you go to Jamaica, or maybe you go visit a congregation in Alaska, or maybe in Singapore where there is a Four Seas Bible College, a preaching school, or a hospital and a church over in Africa, or young people that gather and dedicate their lives and study the Bible, or those who spend their lives helping others, or you go to Singapore and see the young people, or you come right here, or you go to Belize. Has something great come of it? Brethren, yes. People give millions of dollars. Some who are very poor give all that they have. Some dedicate their entire life, like you, to serving Christ. Others die because of it. parents do all that they can to teach their children. And they sacrifice and they make sure that they put the kingdom first so that their children will continue to follow this man Jesus and their children. Buildings like this are built. Benevolence programs are established. Evangelism works. Satellite programs. On and on we could go, folks, of the kinds of things that are being done. Why? For a man that didn't live and didn't really come forth from the grave? And a Bible that's just black ink on a page? No. As you put all this together, we need to see indeed that the evidence is powerful. Whether it's the empty tomb or the Bible itself or the documents of history or the evidence of a circumstantial nature that exists today in things going all over the world is powerful. As we conclude, I ask you this question. What will your response be to the resurrection? Paul, in speaking to Christians and reminding them that they are to die to sin, he says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In other words, just like Christ died on the cross and was buried in a tomb and was raised again on the third day, the resurrection, so we die to the old man of sin. We confess that Jesus is Christ. We're buried into the death of Jesus, into a watery grave. And just like Jesus came up out of the tomb, resurrected, we come up out of the tomb of water in a resurrected state. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We're a Christian. We're a child of God. We have a new beginning. We're a part of the church of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so tonight, we ask you, if you haven't done so already, to be buried into the death of Jesus and likewise experience, as Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 10, the power of His resurrection. And if you will experience that, understanding that you must be made conformable unto His death, and even, yes, maybe have fellowship in His sufferings, and you will as you live godly in Christ Jesus. But because of what Jesus did, because of His power over the grave and death having no more dominion over Him, Paul reminds us that though He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning He was the first one to die, to be resurrected, never to die again. You see, others have been resurrected. There were people at the time of Christ, like Lazarus, that had been resurrected, but he died again. Jesus was the first one to die, to be resurrected, never to die again. And so Paul says He's the firstborn from the dead, which indicates there are others that will follow. Because of Jesus' power over death, we ourselves can one day follow Jesus. And though we are in the grave, we can come forth and live eternally with Him. In fact, Jesus will one day come, and all that are in the grave will hear His voice. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation, they will come forth, and they'll be judged. And so tonight I ask you, are you ready for the judgment day? Have you experienced the power of the resurrection of Christ? Are you living faithfully in the church of Jesus Christ? If not, tonight is the night to start again if you haven't been living like you should. Or if you've never named the name of Christ, why don't you become a Christian? Not only is all of this information so important and that we have to accept it and couldn't deny it, we also have to see the blessings that come from it. The joy and the happiness that comes from living the Christian life and the hope of an everlasting home with God. Can we help you in some way tonight? If we can, will you come as together we stand? And as we